Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Genesis. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. And we're doing a more topical sermon this morning, which is on the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This is God's word to us this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. I trust that God will bless his infallible word this morning to us in Gisborne. Well, as you edge towards the end of the gospel accounts, reading from John's gospel, as Christ prepares to depart from the world and head back to his Father, it's clear in that moment that Jesus' disciples are really discouraged. Their master, their captain, their teacher, their Lord is going home. He's made it clear to them that their time with him will soon be over and that the face-to-face fellowship which they've enjoyed for the last 3 years is soon coming to an end. Now in that moment, to make sure they don't fall into excessive sorrow, to make sure they're not too discouraged, Jesus makes plain to them his teaching about the Holy Spirit of God. Though the Holy Spirit's always been there since the very beginning, as we just saw in Genesis, though he's there at the end of the scripture, calling people to himself. It's really in the Gospel of John and in the New Testament that the work of the Spirit comes into its most sharp and clear focus. It's in the upper room, isn't it, that the Spirit of God's work becomes clearer than ever before. Look, listen to how Jesus speaks of these things in John chapter 16. And verse 7, he said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the whole helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, is coming. And when he comes, all will make sense. Now, in church, we often talk about the Father, we often talk about the Son, but I think if we're honest, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as is appropriate, particularly in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. So this morning, we'll spend a little bit of time considering the Spirit of God, who he is, what he does, and how we can experience him in all his fullness by faith alone. So in order to answer some of those questions about who he is, what he does, and how we can experience him, I've got 3 points for us this morning, and these are up on the screen. Firstly, we'll consider the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is in eternity. Secondly, we'll consider the work of the Holy Spirit, both in creation and recreation. And thirdly, the indwelling of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God does in his people today. And it's my prayer that the Spirit of God wouldn't just be explained in our midst, but that he would be experienced, that there would be a fresh filling of him this morning as we consider all these things, that he would bring us himself into a deeper awareness of the truth. With that in mind, then let's consider, firstly, the person of the Holy Spirit. the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the verses we just read from Genesis, immediately you're presented with an amazing worldview, aren't you? Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God." Not cosmic swelling forces without design, without intelligence. God himself, the eternal one, the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the one who is the source of everything and from whom everyone else derives what they have. He is uncaused, unconditioned, unlimited, unimprovable. He has an aircity which is in himself, which cannot be matched. He's not moved by any secondary causes. He is infinite, eternal, and unyielding. He's the one who's always been there. It's an amazing claim, but it makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? There has to be what we call a first cause. Either it's the swirling cosmos doing its own thing, which is randomly there, or it's the all-wise, all-sufficient creator, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. In the beginning, God, the only God, the eternal God. That's a mighty revelation. That's a full sermon in itself, just to think about his self-existence, that he can say, "I am who I am." But it's not the sermon for today. You read on in Genesis, you read just a little bit further, and you find out a wonderful truth about this God, that he is made up of a Godhead. That there is a plurality within God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it puts it this way. God speaking says this. He said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Who is he talking to? He's talking to himself, the Trinity of persons. There is God the Father, God the Son, and equally and eternally God, just the same as they are, God the Holy Spirit, the eternal divine third person of the Trinity. He's always existed with the Father and Son in their glory as well. He is coexistent, co-eternal, and co-glorious. He is, as Hebrews 9:14 puts it, the eternal Spirit. He is eternal. He's also omnipresent. Psalm 139 asks that question, doesn't it? Where can I go from your Spirit? And the answer, of course, is nowhere. If you ascend to heaven, he's there. If you descend to the depths of hell, he's there as well. He is omnipresent. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal. He is also, and this is worth pointing out, he is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an it. His pronouns in Scripture are he, him. He is a person. And that becomes really clear when you look at the Scriptures with the things he does. He does things which are like what we do as people. For example, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit speaks and commands things and places people into church leadership. That's the Spirit's work. John 14:26, "He will take what is mine and declare it to you." He reminds people of things, just as my wife reminds me of many things. So the Holy Spirit does also. 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, "He searches out the deep things of God. Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God himself?" In Ephesians 5, just like you and me, it says that he can become grieved. We can grieve the Spirit of God by whom we were sealed to the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians 5. And James 4, using very human language here, it says he yearns jealously over us. Do you think about the Spirit of God experiencing a divine and holy jealousy for his people? Because that's what the Bible presents. He is a person. He's not an impersonal force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. Let's ask the question then, if he's a person, what sort of a person is he? How can we understand who he is? Well, let me say this. The easiest way to understand what the Spirit is like as a person is to view Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is exactly like the Lord Jesus in his personality. They share the same divine nature, the same divine attributes, the same love, the same holiness, the same gentleness, the same meekness and truth. the connection between the Spirit and the Son is obvious when you look at how the Scripture even describes the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 9, he is called the Spirit of Christ. In Acts 16, verse 7, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. Galatians 4, 6 speaks of it, of him as the... You see how easy it is to fall into the heresy of calling the Spirit in it? Him. Speaks of him as being of the Spirit of his Son. What sort of person is the Spirit? Is exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentle yet firm, majestic yet powerful, meek and yet righteous, possessed of all the same attributes as our Saviour, and yet completely distinct in his role in the order of redemption. He said, Luke, I've never heard that before, that the Spirit's just like Jesus Christ. I've never thought about that. Is that an orthodox Trinitarian statement? Well, Athanasius said this, and Athanasius, of course, was the great Trinitarian champion of the Council of Nicaea, who defeated Arius and his followers at that council. He said it this way. He said, the Spirit is the image of the Son, as the Son is the image of the Father. I'll read that again. The Spirit is the image of the Son, as the Son is the image of the Father. And the Puritans talked about this. Also, Thomas Goodwin, much later on, said, the Spirit is Christ's own Spirit, who comes in his stead with his heart, his mind, and his affections. This is the mighty Spirit of God, who is holy, 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 eternal in his attributes, glorious in his person. I'm just scratching the surface a little bit. There's much more you could say, isn't there? But we'd be going on for hours and for hours. Let's ask a question then. Why is it that sometimes the Spirit of God doesn't get the attention which he deserves? Is it because of carelessness on the part of the pastor? Well, it certainly could be. Pastors are sinners just like anyone else. Is it that we don't give enough emphasis because there's something wrong with us? It could be. But I actually believe there's another reason why we don't talk about the Spirit as much as maybe you might think. And it's a theological reason. You see, when we read about the Spirit of God in the Bible, we read of his humility and of his deference. That he humbles himself. He doesn't speak on his own authority, Jesus said in John 16. He glorifies Christ. He will bear witness of me, Jesus says. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. What's the Spirit of God's role? He's always pointing to Jesus. Although he's eternally equal to him, he's happy to play second fiddle to him, he's happy to defer to him and to exalt Jesus Christ. The great theologian John Owen said this. He said, the Spirit's great work is to glorify Christ. He does not speak of himself, but reveals the Son. Again, Abraham Kuyper. The Holy Spirit never puts himself in the foreground. He withdraws and works in the hidden depths of the soul. B.B. Warfield. The Spirit's work is real and indispensable, yet he hides himself behind the truth he imparts. And finally, C.S. Lewis, going a little bit far here, said this. He said, the Spirit is almost the shy member of the Trinity, whose desire it is to draw attention not to himself, but to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, consider this. When the Spirit of God is present in a church, when that is a Spirit-filled congregation, the Holy Spirit himself will not be the focus. Have you ever considered that? You go to some churches, all the songs, we're a Spirit-filled church, we're going to be singing to the Holy Spirit all day long. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill this place and flood the atmosphere. One of those Bethel songs, I think, isn't it? Well, when the Spirit of God's actually in the presence of his people, he'll be saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus Christ. Because that is what interests him. The gospel promises, the work of redemption that the Son accomplished, the Father planned, and then the Spirit takes it to apply it. That is his heart, that is his ministry, to point to Jesus Christ. What's the mark of a Spirit-filled church? Then it's a place where you go and hear about Jesus and about his gospel, because that's what the Spirit of God is all about. He's always pointing away from himself towards another. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you think about the Holy Spirit as this person? This person who glorifies Christ, who is majestic in all his attributes, eternal with the Father and Son, yet defers himself to the Lord Jesus in a beautiful act of submission and humility? Do we forget that he's just as divine as the Father and the Son? Well, if we do, it's because we're not saturated enough in the scriptures, isn't it? Not taught well enough in these things. We need to recover that vision Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Let's be thankful that we can draw near to the Holy Spirit of God today through the gospel of Christ. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, Luke, that sounds amazing to think that there's this incredible, eternal God. We've said that he points to Christ, but what does that really mean? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean in practice for him to be pointing to Jesus and doing Christ's work? Well, it's this which leads to our second point today. We've considered the person of the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider together the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. Well, as you read the Genesis account back there in verses 1 to 5, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And who was there? Well, of course, God the Spirit was. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. He was there with the Father and the Son as a co-agent in creation. Which is a problem if you don't believe in the Trinity, isn't it? Because the Father many times says, I alone stretched out the heavens and created their hosts. And yet right at the beginning of the Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit are all there as co-agents of this wonderful creation. And what was the first work the Spirit did? Well, it was the separation of the light from the darkness, wasn't it? Genesis 1 to 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. What was the Spirit of God's role then? He brought light where there was darkness. He brought order where there was chaos. And that is his work. His work in the beginning is his work in the middle, and it's his work at the end as well. What does that look like? Well, let's go back to Genesis. After Adam and Eve sin in the garden, you get the whole account in Genesis 1 to 3. Death enters the world, sin enters the world, everything's chaotic. And they're left in darkness, aren't they? Naked and ashamed, covered with those fig leaves which we saw in the kids' talk, hiding from God in the garden. And God says, yep, you have blown it. You're going to have to be sent out of the garden. You're going to have to be sent out from my presence, but there is a plan in place to save you. A plan before the foundation of the world, which was birthed in the mind of the triune God. And who went out of that garden, out of the garden with them? It was the Holy Spirit himself, wasn't it? He continued with them. He didn't stay afar off. He went out down into the darkness with man to fix the chaos and bring them back to God. And the story of the Bible is one of a progressive revelation of God the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the patriarchs, leading them to the place that God wants them to be. He's there with his people in the book of Judges when they go astray, when they sin. Who was there? God the Holy Spirit. He puts his finger on them, tells them they're in the darkness, they need to move back towards the light. When King David sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Holy Spirit of God filled up Nathan the prophet, and what did he go to David and say? You are the man. You're in darkness. Move back to the light. Move back to forgiveness. Come back to God. He was with the prophets of the Old Testament, speaking to them, giving them visions and dreams. That's all the work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? And he's so humble, so gracious, he doesn't even draw attention to that in order to show you that's what he's doing. A lot of it's unwritten, isn't it? But we know this is his ministry. He gave them visions, he gave them dreams, he gave them messages of judgment, but also messages of hope. He was with the prophets, he was with Ezekiel in Babylon. He would be the one who would raise up the dead, dry bones and fill them with the breath of God again. He would do that work of recreation, which was so needed after the fall in the garden. The Old Testament is the story of the Holy Spirit of God dealing with his creation. And everything he said, it comes to pass in the new, doesn't it? Until finally, just as the Spirit predicted, Jesus Christ comes, born of a virgin, born under the law. He lives a perfect life of obedience, dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, and ascends to the Father's right hand, where he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what does Jesus do when he ascends to the highest place in heaven at the Father's right hand? He sends forth the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Just as we confess in the Nicene Creed, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. The Father and Son send forth the Spirit now into the hearts of sinners. It's really that which is the Holy Spirit's work, bringing us out of darkness back to the light, out of chaos and into order. So Luke, that's all a bit vague. What does that mean? Is it some emotional experience? What does it mean that the Spirit brings us out of darkness and into light? Well, I hope you know, because it's the entire theme of the Bible, isn't it? The story of salvation. Where does the Holy Spirit find us when he comes into this world? He finds us, according to the book of Ezekiel, in our blood. In our blood, we are spiritually dead, according to the Bible. Man, because of his sins, is dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're dead, you're absolutely without ability to come to God, aren't you? You can't come to God if you're dead. If you go to the graveyard and start preaching to the dead people, they won't come to church, they won't come to Christ. They can't, because they are dead. And that's where God finds us, in complete and utter inability. Unable to repent and believe, unable to taste a divine pleasure in what God is doing. That's where the Spirit finds us, but it's not where he leaves us. Imagine that you're dead and then the Spirit breathes life into you. It's a work of recreation, just like in the beginning when God breathed into man and he became a living creature. So too, the Holy Spirit breathes into the dead sinner and they come to life. It's what we know as regeneration. For the first time, their eyes begin to see. For the first time, their ears begin to hear. And they look at themselves and they say, I'm pretty corpse-like, I'm dead. I need a new heart. And so for the careless sinner, the careless individual in our culture or wherever they are, when the Spirit of God begins to deal with them, they get a sense of sin. Jesus said that the Spirit will come convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that person who thought they were just fine as they are, just fine doing what they're doing, suddenly becomes concerned about eternal things, about how they might go to heaven, about how they might stand in the final judgment, about how they might escape the lake of fire and the host of devils, which should be their fellowship forever. The Spirit of God comes to us, he regenerates us, and we begin to see for the first time. And all this before we even believe. As the Reformer said, regeneration precedes faith. We are at first awakened to our need, and then the Holy Spirit says, come to Christ. You need a new heart. I know a man who can give you one. He is altogether lovely, chiefest among 10,000. He is full of grace and mercy for sinners. And mysteriously, sovereignly, the Spirit of God gives us to Christ, who forgives us of our sins, cleanses us with his blood, and allows the Holy Spirit to perform the heart surgery on us, which we also need, to give us a heart of flesh where there was only a heart of stone. Now the sinner is born again. This is all the Spirit's work in a person. He shows us our sin, and he shows us our Saviour. That's happened to you. That means the Spirit of God has taken you into his care. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be enough if God just forgave our sins and gave us a new heart. That would be enough. But no, there's more with our Saviour. He says to the Holy Spirit, go and dwell in this person now forever. Fill this person, be with them as their comforter, their advocate, their companion, their friend. be with them, not just to the end of time, but forever. Jesus said, I give you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of God. Stay with them, make sure they don't get lost, because I know they're going to try and go astray. All this is of God. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you understand something of what I'm talking about? Do you understand that behind your seeming human choice to follow Christ was actually the Holy Spirit of God all along? God says, doesn't it, quite plainly to his disciples, the Lord Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. It might have felt like your wonderful choice, but guess what? It wasn't, because you were dead. The Spirit of God had to regenerate you, had to fill you, had to give you to God. Do you know these things? Do you know what Paul says in Romans 9, that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy? These are biblical things. These are glorious things. I hope you know them. I hope you celebrate them. I hope you can say like Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. I hope you know something of the sweetness of electing grace. Someone said, Luke, that's a lot to take in. He brings us out of death. He brings us into life. He dwells with us. Then what? What happens after this? Well, it's this which leads us onto our third point now. We've seen the person of the Holy Spirit in eternity. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in creation and recreation. Now let's look together at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, there are some things in your house, I imagine. You set them up and then you just kind of forget about them. You leave them to tick over. That would be right, wouldn't it? Think, for example, of your washing machine. You get it plumbed in, you get it into position, then it stays in place until it breaks or something goes wrong. There's probably not much maintenance required for a washing machine, is there? You put it in position, you leave it to tickle on to do its thing, and that is that. And for many people, they think that's how it is with God. He saves us, he fills us with his Spirit, he gives us this new understanding, and then says, go and try and live by yourself now, and we'll see how you do at the judgment. That's how a lot of people think about God, about the Scriptures, about the Christian life. But it's a serious error, isn't it? It's a serious error because the Spirit continues with us, as we've already said, forever. You say, Luke, what work does he do in us? Well, the very work which he started at the beginning, showing you your sin and showing you Christ, continues until the end of time. It's not a one and done thing, is it? Oh, I did that once in the past. No. The Holy Spirit continually, present tense, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let me say this to you. I've been a Christian about 20 years now, and I am far more conscious of my sins today than I was when I was 17. I thought, I've just got to stop smoking bongs, stop drinking beers, stop going near the ladies, and I'll be perfect after that. But I'd only read the first page of a great volume of my sins, and there's still probably more to come to be revealed, isn't there? And it's the same with you. The Spirit of God awakened you to your sense of sin, your sense of a need of Christ, and he will continue to do that until the end of time. So you might sin less in the future, but you'll feel it more. It'll become more serious to you. You'll see that even the so-called small things are actually enormous. They're incredibly serious, damaging to God, damaging to his church, and dishonorable to the Spirit of God. He's going to help us grow in a sense of sin. That's an inevitable part of Christianity. If you're not ready for that, you don't want to be a Christian, because you're going to get to know your sin. But we also have a greater sense of Christ, don't we? Of his work, of what he's done for us, of his dying for us, of his righteousness, of his redemption. And that's been progressively revealed as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. You see this wonderful truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, have been transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the veil off us so we can see Jesus Christ clearly. If you were married and you were wearing a veil, when the husband went in for the kiss, he lifted the veil up and so he could see you properly and you could see one another. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. It lifts the veil of the darkness of our understanding away and helps us to see Jesus Christ. We become aware of who Jesus is in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king, as redeemer, saviour, and Lord. All of it we begin to see, and as we look upon Christ, it begins to change us. You can see the sun coming through the window now, through the glass over there. If you put your face into that sunlight, it would heat up your face, wouldn't you? Your temperature would be changed. And it's the same with Christ. As we look upon the Son of Righteousness, our spiritual temperature is changed. We begin to desire him, desire his people, hate sin and love righteousness. All of it happens as we gaze upon Christ. He's with us to continue this work in us. He gives us a greater sense of sin, a greater sense of Christ, and a greater sense of our Christian duties. The work which we call the work of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. That same Spirit who hovered over the darkness and brought it to the light, he hovers over our hearts, doesn't he? He shines the torch ahead of us and he says, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way that you are to go. This is the way you are to go, Christian. He shines the torch on the path and he directs us and whistles for us to follow him like the shepherd with his sheep. He says, this is the way I'm calling you. Go and sin no more. This is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. That's why Paul says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. He's always one obviously ahead of us. He's obviously stepping out in front of us, but we're to keep in step following him. Following him on the paths of righteousness. He gives us a greater knowledge of sin, a greater knowledge of ourselves, a greater knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of our duty. He also gives us a love for one another, doesn't he? I remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Who teaches us that love? It's the Spirit of God himself, isn't it? He fills our hearts, he gives us eyes to see. And as I look at my fellow Christian, as I see the image of God in them, I'm drawn after them in a special way. You find that, don't you? When you meet another Christian, it's like you're already friends. We can have a friendship over hunting, a friendship over barbecuing, all that sort of stuff, but it's only in Christ that we have fellowship with another person, isn't it? That our hearts are made one in the gospel. That only happens with your Christian friends. It's the Spirit of God that gives you that affection for them, that family bond, just as you love your children, your brother, your sister, even though they might annoy you sometimes. So it is with other Christians. You have that family love for them. It's all the work of the Spirit of God. He's with us to show us ourselves, to show us Christ, to show us our duty, to cause us to love one another. It's also the Holy Spirit who gives gifts to his church, isn't it? Now, in the New Testament, in the apostolic era, those were the miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy and gifts of healings, those things you would see all the time when Paul's shadow fell on people and you had handkerchiefs going round which were anointed. And those were real and miraculous gifts of the Spirit. But in these days, there are a different administration of gifts. With the completion of the New Testament, we don't have need of those things in the same way. But the Spirit of God is still with us to give us gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, let me read it to us. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The impressive gifts, the ones which seem a little bit more humble, all of them are from the Spirit of God. Every gift which you have is given to you by Jesus Christ to serve his church with. Whatever it is, all these are the gifts of the Spirit. He gifts us, he shows us ourselves, he shows us our duty, he shows us all these things. He also seals us for the day of redemption. Three scriptures which show you that. Ephesians 1, it says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, to whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21, God has sealed us and given the Spirit as a guarantee in our hearts. What does it mean that God has sealed us? When the ancient world, when you used to get the scroll, it had the wax seal on it. It would be from the king himself. It would say, only the person with the authority is to open this seal. This belongs to me. This is my word. This is my property. It showed that the king was in charge of the document. The king was sovereign over it. It was the king's possession. And so it is with you, Christian. If you're a believer, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you've been given the royal seal. God has authority over you. You are his property. And he will surely take you home with him at the end of time. What an amazing thing to have the Holy Spirit with us in life. And he'll be with us in death as well. You know, I like to read a lot of Puritan books. Some of them are quite morbid. And there's plenty of stories of people dying on their deathbed. Of ministers who went to visit them, they would ask all sorts of questions and be with many, many people who died. And they would talk about dying grace, that there would be Christians in the church who would maybe struggle with assurance and struggle with all kinds of sins during their lifetime. They would be a menace to themselves and sometimes to the pastor as well. But at the end of the road, in that darkest moment, as they go down into the valley of the shadow of death, and the Holy Spirit would be with them. He would give them special grace. And so those who were backwards and coming forwards, they would die often in the full assurance of faith with a smile on their face. Why? Because they were good? Because they were good at grasping the promises and listening? No. Because the Spirit of God was with them. He'll be with you in that darkest moment of death. If you've ever thought seriously about death, it does have a terror to it, doesn't it? It is the king of terrors, as the Bible says. But Jesus Christ will be with you as you die. He will not leave you in that darkest moment. He'll be with you to hold your hand and shepherd you into the city, and he'll be with you in eternity as well. As God looks upon you, he'll see the seal of the Spirit and say, this is my property, bring it inside. What a wonderful thing to have the third person of the Trinity living inside you. God with you forevermore. What cult can offer you that? What more could you need than that? To have God with you in time and in eternity. Let's ask a few questions as we close up this morning. Well, I trust it's been a blessing to come to the scriptures and consider the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. He is ever praised, he is ever blessed, he is God in all his fullness. Possessed of all the same attributes as the Father and Son, and yet distinct in his work of redemption. Let me ask you again today, is the Holy Spirit high enough in your mind? Is he just on the same level as the Father and the Son? If not, then repent, come back to the orthodox truths of the scriptures. Come back to the truth about him, that he is fully God and has eternally been so. Do you understand that he's a person, that he can be grieved, that he can speak, and that he speaks to you even in this moment as this sermon has been preached? Let us be sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in our midst. Secondly, we saw the work of the Holy Spirit, that just as he moved upon the darkness and brought the light in the beginning, he's been doing the same thing ever since. How is a sinner saved? One answer is that they repent and believe the gospel. That's on the human level. The other answer is that they were chosen before time in the covenant of redemption, and that the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ to their heart and chose to serve them. Both are wonderfully true. So let me ask you, do you accept that view of salvation? If not, you're going to struggle with your New Testament. You're going to struggle with it because election's on all over the place, isn't it? You can't avoid it. It's like circumcision. It just pops up over and over again, doesn't it? So it is with the doctrine of election, pointing us to what God has done. I hope you do embrace that system, not as a man-made system, but as the truth of Scripture. And because it's there that God gets all the glory for himself, isn't it? That salvation is of the Lord. Finally, we saw the amazing truth about the indwelling of the Spirit, that he gives you a knowledge of sin, a knowledge of Christ, a love for the brothers and sisters. He seals you to the day of redemption. Let me ask you, am I talking about you this morning? Are you one who has faith in Christ? It might be weak. Are you one who loves the brothers imperfectly because they're brothers and sisters? If you have those things, it's a mark that the Spirit is with you. If you don't have those things, if you don't have faith in Christ and love for other Christians, it's a sure sign you're still dead in your sins and need to be born again. If that's you, you might be saying, well, how can I be saved? How can I be rescued if the Spirit's sovereign and does his work in this way? Well, he's sovereign, that's true. But it's also true in Scripture that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Free, easy. Because Christ has paid it all. And if you'll come, he'll fill you with his Spirit. He'll breathe his life into you. And you'll receive newness of life. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's election. But whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast them out. If you go to hell, if you die and end up there, the reason will be because you refuse to stubbornly come. Jesus said to the Pharisees, in your Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets and kill those who were sent to you. How I long to gather you as a chick gathers her hens under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So I pray we consider all these things. I pray we wouldn't grieve the Spirit this morning by rejecting his mercy, by rejecting the invitation which he gives at the end of Scripture. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come. Let whoever desires take the water of life without price. Because that's what he offers to us this morning. Amen.